The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, which can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the uncultured, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, David. Good morning. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. And Lord, it always boggles my mind, Father, that you entrust your perfect word to imperfect vessels. But you took that risk, and we thank you for using us in the ministry, Father. I pray, Lord God, Holy Spirit, that you would touch hearts this morning, touch my heart, touch all of our hearts, and help us to draw closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us understanding of your word as we go through the book of Romans. There's so much in Romans that it's hard to understand, Lord, but you're with us and you're going to help us and help us understand this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul. And guide us now as we listen and as we preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody familiar with Doctor Who?
Yes.
All right, I'm glad. Well, Doctor Who is a British science fiction television series been broadcast by the BBC off and on since 1963. It depicts the adventures of an extraterrestrial being called the Doctor. He travels in the universe and through time in a time-traveling spaceship called
TARDIS.
Thank you. The TARDIS, which externally appears as a British phone box. Now, so that means it appears very small. Maybe you get one, two, maybe three people into a British phone box, if you've ever seen one. You may do that. But when the doors open and people step inside the TARDIS, it's huge inside. It's just huge. And that's what we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Just two verses, two sentences. And the ESV, the English Standard Version, used 55 words, English words, to translate the Greek text. But the inside of these verses, like the TARDIS, is much bigger. These two verses actually provide a statement of Paul's theme for the whole letter. And from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 11, or even if not the end of Romans, Paul unpacks these two verses. They foreshadow major topics expounded in the letter, such as salvation for all who believe, justification by faith, righteousness, and the place of Jewish people in the plan of salvation. So these two verses have an importance way out of all proportion to their length. But of course, these two verses also stand alone. In other words, they have a message for us themselves, but we need to keep in mind as we move forward through our series that Paul is just now expanding on these two verses, and that's where you get the TARDIS. In verse 15, Paul declared his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome. And verse 16a gives us the reason why. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, the Greek word for ashamed here means to be ashamed, embarrassed, fearful of ridicule because of one's actions or beliefs. To be specific, this is not talking about being, you know, ashamed of the wrong things you've done. In this context, It's talking about being ashamed, embarrassed, or fearful of ridicule because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. This sense of embarrassment is the type that comes when one is associated with something that is not popular or quote-unquote proper in the world's eyes. And the gospel is not popular, and it's not quote-unquote proper in the world's eyes. In 1 Corinthians, Paul notes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, and that when we preach Christ crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. So we see the problem. Always keep in mind, the world does not want what we preach. That's why we get so much resistance. The sin nature, you know, didn't want this. Paul, though, insists that he doesn't feel any of this. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When Paul preached in Athens, Luke tells us that some began to ridicule him. In Lystra, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and went back. He entered the city. Nothing stopped him. He was fearless in preaching the gospel. He was half dead. They thought he was dead, and he goes back and preaches. In 2 Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That is the gospel. Now, Paul's challenge to Timothy is his challenge to us. Have you ever found yourself holding back in sharing the gospel due to embarrassment or fear of being ridiculed or fear of being ostracized, kicked out of the group? Probably many of us have. It's hard to preach. It's hard to share the gospel. I've been preaching for many, many years. It's still hard. Sometimes it's easier to not say anything. You know, why bother? Because you're just going to get attacked. But Paul is instructing us through what he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Well, there's good news here, though. We're not alone in this. We have someone who can and will give us the fearlessness that we need. Luke tells us in Acts 4 that Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish rulers for preaching the gospel. The rulers asked them, by what power or what name did you do this? The very next words we read in the book of Acts, Luke writes this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered them. Catch that? Peter just didn't answer them. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered them. After their release, Peter and John went back to the other disciples, and they prayed. They had a prayer. In fact, if I remember correctly, it's the longest prayer in the New Testament. The result, according to Luke, when they finished that prayer, this is what happened. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke God's word without fear. Jesus said that, you might get pulled, arrested, pulled in front of judges and be persecuted, and don't worry about what you're going to say, he says. Whatever is going to be given to you, what to say, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. So, yes, it's hard sometimes. That fear is there sometimes, but we have a mighty friend to help us. And he's ready, willing, and able, and wanting to help us, to give us the strength to stand boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will give us that strength. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He gives us that strength, gives us everything we need in the Christian life. And that, my friends, is good news. So Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel to a hostile world. The Greek word euangelion means good news. That Greek word that we use for gospel means good news, simply just good news. Specifically in the New Testament, it's the good news about the salvation that God has provided through Jesus. Simple word, it's just so simple. It's good news. We could also call it life-changing news. And for sure, it's not bad news, regardless of what the world says. It is not bad news. Consider this. Let's consider some of what accompanies the acceptance of the good news. Paul writes in Colossians that God rescued believers from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Boy, that is bad news, isn't it? No! We have been transferred. We were in the domain of darkness. And God saved us. He took us out of that domain and put us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's not all. We have redemption. Jesus bought us back from slavery. And we have forgiveness for all of our sins. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. And then Paul takes verses 4 through 14 to unpack that verse. Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. Sounds like good news to me. And in his first epistle, John writes, this is real love. Not that we loved God. We were in the other camp. We were God's enemies. We were under the control of the world, Satan, and our desires, selfish desires, sinful desires. This is real love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Even though we didn't like him, even though we didn't love him, he sent his Son to redeem us. That's how much he loved us. And in the Old Testament, we can get a feel for how far away God has taken our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as we remove our transgressions from us. That phrase, east is from the west, means an infinite distance. I heard it said that if you walk up the globe north, you'll eventually go south, but if you go east, you'll never go west. In infinite distance, he has taken our sins and infinite. And Micah 7:9 tells us that God has taken our sins and put them into the depth of the sea. The Hebrew word for depth, refers to the deepest and most remote part. Good news, bad news. Oh, come on. You can answer. It's okay to answer. He's here. You know, you can answer. Good news. That, my friends, is not only good news, it's fantastic news. We get everything through God. Eternal life. Our Savior's presence for eternity. That is good news. Paul actually bookends the whole letter of Romans with the mention of the good news. Four times at the beginning and four times at the end. Now, it wasn't that Paul couldn't think of anything else to say, so he just repeated himself. Because, you know, teachers in high school do a 500-word essay, or you got to get a lot of ands and buts in there, and you get 500 words. Well, that's not what Paul was doing here. When we see repetition in Scripture, bells should go off in our heads. Because the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you, pay a little closer attention to this. I mean, everything in the Bible is important, but there are some things that God emphasizes more than others. And this is one of them, the gospel. And what Paul is doing by bookending Romans with the gospel is showing us the importance of the gospel. It's incredibly important. And Paul follows his assertion of not being ashamed of the good news with two reasons why he is not ashamed, in verses 16b and 17. First reason, he says, the gospel is God's power that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentiles, non-Jews, that's what it means. And second, verse 17, he said he was not ashamed because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. Now, we're going to spend most of our time on the first reason. So I don't want you to get nervous as we're going on and on in time. And say, oh, no, he's got the other thing to go yet. No. Okay, so We'll be out of here. What time's the meeting? The first reason, the gospel is God's power that brings salvation. Now, the words of the gospel are not some kind of magical incantation, abracadabra. You know, most likely what is in view here is this. The gospel is the means by which God's redemptive and transforming power works to save all who believe. Let me say it again. The gospel is the means by which God's redemptive and transforming power works to save all who believe. Now, more specifically, I would suggest that what Paul is referring to here in this power is actually to the Holy Spirit's power at work in his ministry of salvation. That is, his power is at work in the gospel. That's what Paul said. That's the power behind the gospel. Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11 about the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's likely that Paul there is referring to the renewal of one's life at the moment of salvation rather than our physical resurrection, or he could mean both. But the point is, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. In Titus, Paul writes that God, our Savior, washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And he's talking there about spiritual baptism, not water baptism, which is a symbol of spiritual baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply when the Holy Spirit takes us at conversion, places us within the body of Christ. So, the power that works through the gospel, I think we can see it, is the Holy Spirit's power. All three members of the Trinity have a role in our salvation. And the Holy Spirit's one role is to speak through the gospel. His power, speaking through the gospel. And let's consider this. The power of the gospel, rather than human ability or eloquence, is the true force behind salvation, emphasizing that the Holy Spirit works through the message to redeem and transform hearts. Paul makes this perfectly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You know, we lead someone to the Lord, okay, and they get saved. I'm not so sure we should say, hey, I led so-and-so to the Lord. Because guess what? We didn't lead so-and-so to. We were channels of the gospel, and the gospel is the channel of the Holy Spirit's power, and the Holy Spirit will save that person if that person responds positively to the gospel message. So, be careful. Technically, I guess we don't save anybody. God does. And that's amazing. That's just amazing. It's amazing that the Holy Spirit would work through us, such imperfect vessels. Continuing in verse 16b, Paul notes the one and only requirement for the receipt of salvation. Belief or faith. Belief or faith. Throughout the Bible, the greatest problem confronting people is the problem of sin. And their greatest need is to be saved from it. And the good news brings the needed salvation to everyone who believes. The one and only condition for the receipt of this salvation is faith, specifically saving faith. Not just any faith, saving faith. It is the necessary, indispensable condition for salvation. Paul speaks of belief and faith four times in these two verses. Again, he wasn't filling up words. He's emphasizing the necessary and indispensable nature of saving faith. He's going to drive it home to us as he goes through these two verses. Also, you drive that point home, it's saving faith. Saving faith. Saving faith, not good works, not church attendance, not outweighing, you know, our good and bad, outweighing our good to our bad. It's not church attendance, as I said. It's not working at a soup kitchen. It's not taking care of the poor. Those are nice things, very nice things. All of them are nice things. But they won't save you. Saving faith, and only saving faith, is the necessary, indispensable condition for salvation. Now, Paul is not talking about those who merely assent to the propositional truths of the gospel or doctrine in general. In Matthew 15, chapter 8, Jesus describes mere professors of faith in his rebuke of the Pharisees. He says, "These people show honor to me with words, but their hearts are far from me." They're not saved. Well, they're showing Jesus honor. Sorry, hearts are not there. It's mere profession. Paul as well talks about mere professors in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him." Heart's not there. No saving faith. Saving faith includes more than mental assent. Okay? James dealt with this in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 of his epistle. And he sets up a challenger, and he sets this up, and it seems that the challenger implies that knowing doctrine, correct doctrine, can save you. James says to this challenger, "Yeah, you believe that God is one, well then good. But even the demons believe that, and they're terrified." "What? But it's sound doctrine." "Yeah. Demons know all sorts of sound doctrine. In fact, sometimes I think demons might know doctrine better than us. But they're not saved. There's no heart in it. Their knowledge, they'll never get saved. Angels had one chance, and some of them fell, and they were... That was it. There's no coming back from them, for them. Praise God for us, there is. But them, no. These demons have right doctrine, but it's not beneficial. Saving faith has to do with a positive response to and an acceptance of the gospel proclamation. And therefore, a trust in the one who is the content of that message, that is, trust in Jesus, as well as a reliance on the one who has provided that message and its content, that is, God. Now, what does trusting Jesus for salvation mean? Well, you ask politely, I will tell you. Trusting Jesus means resting all our weight on him, knowing he is reliable and true. It involves recognizing who he is and what he has done and surrendering ourselves to him fully. Believing and faith are the necessary human responses to what God has provided for all people in the work and person of Jesus. Faith, saving faith. Now, notice the scope of the good news. It's universal. Paul asserts that this power of God brings salvation to everyone, leaves no one out, to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, just quick note. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul may have just been reiterating that it goes to everyone, or it's a historical thing where he always went to the synagogues first and then to the Gentiles. That could be what's going on there. Anyway, the gospel is for anyone and everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, leaves no one out, believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't matter. Some of you, I don't know where everyone's at here. You might be saved. You might not be saved. You might be considering Jesus. But let me tell you this. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter how bad you were in your past. I know. It doesn't matter. Jesus loves you, and he is waiting. Don't, you know, the enemy will whisper in your ear, nah, God's never going to accept you. Look what you've done in your life. Huh. When I look back at my life, boy, I'm sure glad Jesus was ready to save me and work with me and work with me. So it doesn't matter. Don't hesitate. If you're thinking about the gospel and that you need Jesus, which you do, don't worry about it, what you hear in your head. It doesn't matter how bad you were. It doesn't matter what you were into or what you're into now. Look at a prodigal son. He comes back and the father just welcomes him back in his arms. So don't hesitate. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, don't hold back. I'm not promising you a good life. It's probably get worse, but it's worth it. It's worth every second of having Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Now, it's important to note that salvation is only for those who believe. This is not a concept of universalism, as if every human being will be fully, finally, and unconditionally saved. No. The actual reception and application of the gospel is limited to only those who have saving faith, only those who believe it. It's not a universalism. So if anybody's, you're talking to anybody and they say something like that, correct them. Okay, let's move on to the second reason Paul wasn't ashamed of the good news. He says in verse 17, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we see he begins by saying the righteousness of God is revealed through the good news. Now this can be looked at as God being the source of righteousness. Okay? Let's look at both ways, but I think here in this context, it might be a little better as the source of righteousness. So we can express it this way. In the good news, righteousness from God is revealed by faith. That is, God declares believers to be right in his eyes because of our faith. Okay? That faith, he declares us to be right through our faith. As Romans will make abundantly clear, Rome, people cannot be declared righteous before God by following the law. We're going to be going next few chapters. Paul just puts that to bed. Boom. Plus, good works and religious ritual obedience do nothing to make us right with God. On the other hand, according to the gospel, the good news, Jesus died to pay the penalty of death and separation from God for our sins on the cross. So when we trust in Jesus, God sees us through Jesus and declares us righteous. Declares us righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And Paul brings this out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. We need the righteousness of Jesus because our righteousness won't cut it. Trust me, you do not want to stand before God in your own righteousness. You don't. He doesn't want you doing that either. There's an interesting verse. I find this very interesting. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Let me read that again. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. But they're righteous deeds. What the implication here is, and I don't know how this works. Don't even ask me. Maybe Ryan, ask him. I have no clue how this works, but the implication here is that even what we do right, it is somehow tainted by sin and our sin nature. I don't know how that works, but that's what Isaiah is saying. So we don't want to stand before God in our own righteousness because it doesn't cut it. It doesn't come to the, it misses the mark. So again, when we trust in Jesus, God sees us through Christ and declares us to be righteous. Even in particular, he sees when he looks at us, he sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son. My friends, that is great news. Continuing verse 17, Paul says that in the good news, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, this is a little hard to understand, this faith to faith. And I was Ryan and I were talking a few weeks ago about how commentators love to twist themselves in knots trying to come up with what this means, what that means. I think it just simply means that Paul is emphasizing the exclusiveness of faith. I think he's just pounding it home. In other words, he's saying, it's all by faith. Faith, the beginning of faith, end faith, middle faith, everything's faith. There's no room for anything else. There's not faith plus works, faith plus this, faith plus that. No, it's faith. It's all by faith. So the idea here then may be that the righteousness from God is bestowed upon believers through the exclusiveness of faith. I think that's what Paul may be getting at here. I may be wrong, but I think that's what he's doing here. He's getting that point across. Paul implies the exclusiveness of faith in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, while our salvation is entirely the result of God's grace, we appropriate it through faith. To put it differently, whereas God's grace is the objective cause of our salvation, through faith and only through faith is the subjective means or the channel by which one receives God's grace and is saved. At the end of verse 17, Paul drives the point home one more time. He says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this could also be understood. In fact, it may have it in your margin of your Bibles. You may see this. It could also be translated this way. The righteous shall live by... No, sorry about that. Now, this could be understood the way the New Living Translation has it. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And I feel that the righteous live by faith is behavior, but it is through that faith, a righteous person has life through faith, is for about salvation. The whole context here is on salvation, so I would think that might be the better way to look at it. So it's through faith. Guess what? Paul's driving it home again, isn't he? So Paul is simply emphasizing one more time, over and over, one more time, that faith, saving faith and only saving faith, is the channel by which one receives God's grace and is saved. This life that comes through saving faith in Jesus is not just any old type of life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said he came so that we would have life and have it abundantly. The life believers receive from Jesus, first of all, is eternal. It's eternal life. It's not merely an extension of mortal life, but a far richer and infinitely higher quality of life than we've ever known. We begin to experience it at the moment we put our faith in Jesus, and this is going to get better and better in eternity. Here we're still struggling. Once we go home to be with the Lord, it'll even get better and better. In this new life, we are given access to God in prayer, knowledge of full pardon for sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's word and guide us in daily life. And these and much, much more give abundance to the life we receive through our saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is very good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words from Paul. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, help us to really pay attention as we go through this series. Help us to really learn and see that it's all about faith. It's all about you saving us. And, Lord, it's just so good to go through Romans. We thank you. Lord, just give us the strength to live for you this week and to proclaim the gospel for you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.